we're going to undertake a study of the book of Joshua. And some of you know we did this some time ago, and we're doing it a second time for a number of reasons. But the book of Joshua is an interesting book. I could argue, I can give you a number of reasons why Joshua should be an exciting book. First of all, he's a warrior. You know, it's kind of fun, you know, to deal with these books. Most of us who are professional executives in the business world have a tendency to lean heavily on Daniel and Joseph, because both of them were professional administrators. Both of them were executives. You know, you find all kinds of walks of life in the scripture. But you and I, and many of us here who are in the business world, kind of can relate to someone who had administrative responsibility, and both Joseph and Daniel are cast in that role in the scripture. And of course, I also point out they're the only two people in the scripture about whom there's no evil spoken of, except Christ, of course. And I'm not suggesting that links to the fact that they were executives. I just sort of throw that out. But now, Joshua is a little different breed of cat here. Joshua, we can relate to for some different reasons. He's a warrior. He's a soldier. He's a leader. He comes from the tribe of Ephraim. His relatives were cattle thieves. That gives you some kind of a, really, and that gives you some kind, he comes from kind of a turbulent background. But you're going to discover he is one interesting guy. And so the book will be fun for that reason. There's lots of action. And what's also true, there's lots of practical lessons in his walk and what the book deals with in their historical context also has parallels for you and I in terms of our personal walk. And you may say, well, gee, that doesn't sound that exciting. I can get a lot of Bible studies with that sort of thing, and I'm not, I don't want to apologize for that, but I'm really leading up to, there's vastly more exciting dimensions, at least to me, of Joshua. I don't want to minimize the homiletic or practical aspects of the book. In fact, Alan Redpath is very famous for having done a book called Victorious Christian Living, which is basically a commentary in the book of Joshua and linking it to the book of Ephesians. He marries them together, shows how they're parallel, how what Joshua is dealing with in practical, historical, conquest terms in Israel. Ephesians deals with us. Instead of Israel, it's the church, and instead of earth, it's the heavenlies, but he draws a parallel, and Redpath does an excellent job at that, and that's an interesting commentary. We'll touch on that only lightly. We're really heading in a much more bizarre path. Those of you that follow my studies know that maybe not too practical, but off the wall for sure, and that's where we're headed. There's another dimension to Joshua that does bear some comment, and that is that the issues that Joshua deals with are issues for today. Joshua has a group of people, like a million of them, that don't come as pilgrims to Canaan. They come as invaders. They come to dispossess the land of its present inhabitants and take over. And if you have, you know, Arab sympathizers, I suppose, could make a big thing out of the book of Joshua, but they better read very carefully if they do, because it gets very interesting. The whole issue of Israel's claim to the land underlies this book. And this is where the promises to Abraham made earlier and reconfirmed all the way through to Moses and what have you are going to be consummated. They're actually going to go in and take over this land. And so it's kind of interesting from a political sense, because those very issues that started with Joshua are subjects of conversation in every major capital on the planet Earth today, and probably commented on in every military headquarters of substance in the world today. Israel's right to the land, and it's a point of some interesting dispute. But there's another dimension to the book of Joshua that motivates me to sort of jump into this sort of thing. And those of you that know my particular peculiar tastes or bizarre turn of mind, you may find it provocative to realize that we're going to study the book of Joshua as a book of prophecy. Now, we don't normally think of Joshua as a prophet. The book of Joshua is a historical book. In some sense, it's almost an extension of the Torah. And not quite, come back to all that. But the point is, it continues, of course, where the Torah leaves off and talks with the first five books. The Torah deal with Israel outside the land. From Joshua on, we have Israel in the land. And there's some things we'll talk about there. But one of the things that this is a good time, since we're starting a new book, I'd like to just cover some broad presuppositional ideas that tend to dominate my personal thinking and approach to the Scripture that may or may not be meaningful to you, but let me sort of throw them out front anyway so you know at least what kind of a nut you've taken up with here. My first presupposition that I'm laying out for all of us to consider is that the Bible is a message system. Now, that may sound, well, what does that mean? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that you have on your laps or on your desk or wherever a collection of 66 books that were written by 40 authors over a period of many thousands of years that have been engineered and designed very intricately as a singular message system. A single author, really. And the first concept is that it is a system. It has integrity of design. The idioms, the structure, the theme, the interlinkings are not by accident. They're engineered into the basic document. Even though its elements come from some 40 different penmen over thousands of years, it's been skillfully designed. That leads to a part of that presupposition that's a little startling, that this message system has had to have its origin outside the time domain. And that leads to a little bit of digression here. What do I mean by a time domain? And some of you that have been with me in some of these studies may say, gee, you heard me prattle about this before. You and I, as just victims of a three-dimensional space and presumably some kind of common upbringing, have a linear concept of time. You and I, if we're products of the Western civilization, we think of time as linear, as a line. We've all in school drawn a timeline on a blackboard here. I could start at the left and draw a line to the right, and the point on the left might be a birth, at the end of the line might be a death, or the beginning of the line might be the beginning of the United States. Or we make timelines, and we can have things start and end on a line. We think of time as linear, which causes us to make some interesting presumptions when we start talking about things like God or eternity. We think of simply a being who has a timeline that starts at infinity over here and goes on to infinity over here. We think of God as simply a line with no limit. We think of infinity as just a very, very long line. And what we fail to understand, I mean, that's just a logical extension from this linear presumption of time. Now, if we've been schooled in modern physics and we understand that time is a physical property, just like mass, height, weight, distance, that time is inextricably linked to mass, and we can't talk about time in a absolute sense that way. It's relative, and that's the whole issue of the Lorentz transformations, the whole issue of certain quantum physics, and a lot of things are all based on the recognition that we can only properly speak of space-time. Your time domain is a function of your own acceleration. If you're going faster, or if you're, you know, let me go. The faster you go, the less, you know, you have, your time relative to somebody else changes. The old cliche about two twin astronauts of the same age. One goes on the mission, one doesn't. When the other guy comes back, he's younger than his brother. And the whole point being that his time has changed. It's warped, if you will. It's a popular theme in literature, but we generally associate it with fiction. There have been physics experiments which talk about reversal, time reversals, where an electron reverses in time for a brief period to become a positron, and those kinds of things. If you read those kinds of papers, this is old ideas to you. But the point is, if time is a physical property, then if you cease to have mass, you don't have time. And if you speak of God as something extra physical, not limited to the constraints of mass as we think of it, then he's not limited to time at all. So it's not a question of a God simply being having lots of time. He's outside the time domain altogether. We mathematically do this all the time when we have a problem in engineering that won't lend itself to a solution in the space-time domain. We convert it to, say, another domain, say, the frequency domain. Many of you in this room probably have used or at least heard of the thing called Fourier transforms, mathematical device to transfer a problem or a statement from the space-time domain to the frequency domain, where it often will yield to analysis, and then you convert it back. Those of you that have bought stereo equipment use Fourier transforms. You say that a piece of an amplifier is flat from 20 to 20,000 cycles per second. What do you mean? It has a characteristic that's spread, not in time, but in frequency. And you, in effect, are using a Fourier transform to make those kinds of statements. And, of course, there's Lorentz there's all kinds of transforms, and if you're in advanced math, you get into this. The whole point being, though, philosophically, God is outside the time domain. Now, if God is outside the time domain, and he obviously has created us in a physical world within the time domain, he obviously has the technology to get us a message. But the problem is, how does he validate that message? How does he send this message to us from outside the time domain and let us know, hey, it's something out there trying to communicate to us? One way is that since he is outside time, he alone can see the end from the beginning. And the way he authenticates that message is to describe to us something before it happens. Now, biblically, we have this cliche we call prophecy. One of the dimensions of prophecy that's so fascinating is that it's an authentication of the message. It's a validation that the source of this collection of 66 books has not only engineered this very tightly, very carefully, but he's done it with the characteristic that it will describe things before they happen. And we, of course, have the most dramatic example of that is, of course, the person and mission and accomplishments of none other than Jesus Christ. And his entire, all the details of his life foretold thousands of years in advance and fulfilled, of course, in his first coming. Over 333 specific details recorded in the Old Testament fulfilled in his first coming. Over 500 details yet to be fulfilled in the second coming. And, of course, that always excites our interest. Now, it's in this vein that we're going to discover some amazing things about the book of Joshua. One reason we're jumping into the book of Joshua isn't only because it's a very interesting and very practical and very timely book. One reason we're going to jump into the book of Joshua is because I'm going to share with you some discoveries that, to the best of my knowledge, are not in print. Some insights that you can find for yourself and judge for yourself as to whether they have meaning or not. And but before I do, lest you think that I'm off in left field somewhere, some kind of a screwball, you may recall that when we studied the book of Isaiah or Jeremiah, I suggested to you that the book is not only is it tightly organized, but it has encryptions in it. There's a form of a Hebrew encryption called Atbas that happens to show up in Jeremiah 25 and 51 and 57. And there's also a type of encryption called Albam, which shows up in Isaiah chapter 7 twice. Well, I thought this would be interesting because I have in my hand an article that I received today. It's Dateline Jerusalem, comes over United Press International. And I won't read the whole thing, of course. Israeli researchers using a computer say they have found encoded messages in the Bible, giving new support to the belief that the book's every word is divinely inspired. The researchers said that in the book of Esther, they found, some of these get kind of technical. Basically, what they've done is they had the computer scan the Hebrew text. And in one case, they had it look at every 50th word. 50 is a significant number for several reasons. Is because it's 50 days in relative to the Passover and Shavuot, and then also the Jubilee year and all that. And we're going to discuss that in some depth when we get further into the book of Joshua. But it turns out that if you take the computer looking at the Torah, found the word Elohim, the name for God, hidden by taking every 15th letter. How many times do you think? Once, twice, seven times? How about 147 times? And it says, this is among the letters of the book of Genesis. 147 times the name Elohim shows up by using that form of selection on the computer. You said the probability of that happening by chance would be about 1 in 2 million. They did the same thing with the book of, they used 26, and 26 happens to be relevant because of, let's see if I can find out why they picked these particular numbers of things. One of the Hebrew names for God is Yahweh, and as Hebrew letters are translated in numbers, Yahweh becomes 26. When they did that, they also found the name of Aaron in the book of Leviticus 25 times. The probability of that happening by chance is 1 in half a million. It goes on here then, too. It talks about in the start of four of the five books of the Bible, the computer counted every 50th letter and found the word Torah. In the third book, Leviticus, which is about worship, the name Elohim was found hidden. In Genesis 12, the Lord promised the patriarch Abraham the land of Canaan, modern Israel. The computer found the names Jerusalem and Moriah, the mountain on which the temple was built some hundreds of years later. all hidden in the encryption. Now, the point is that the text has properties that you can't simulate by hand. And by the way, what makes this so interesting is that if you drop one letter, it all falls apart. In other words, this is a property of the text that hangs on the fact of being letter perfect, which is kind of interesting, I think. Huh? So I'm not going to make a big thing of this. It's an interesting article, but it highlights this this respect we might have for the book. Now, you and I say, well, gee, that's great. What can I do? I don't have a computer, and if I do, I should say I don't have a copy of the Hebrew text. By the way, I understand you can get those now for personal computers, for those of you that want to make the investment, but and happen to know Hebrew and want to play with that. But the point is, that may or may not lead to some practical result. There are evidences of in the Scripture that the Holy Spirit has put there for your amazement, for your discovering, okay? And it's often fun to find these things, discover them for yourself. So before we go out this way too far, let me remind all of you that are involved in this crazy exercise to write Acts 17:11 at the top of your notepad. Now, Acts 17:11 is probably ought to be my next license plate because I use that so much. But Acts 17:11, of course, is where Luke tells you not to believe a thing Chuck Missler tells you. Luke is talking about the revival they experienced in Berea, which was very exciting, just like the one they had in Thessalonica. Except he says in Acts 17:11, these were more noble, that is, the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, as I hope you do, but they searched the Scriptures daily to prove whether those things be so. And so the license I'm going to take in this whole series, as I always do, is one of going out in left field, off the wall, trusting you to be true to Acts 17:11. Don't believe a thing I tell you. I pride myself, having read James, I'm not excited about being a teacher. I understand the burden on teachers, so I don't regard myself as a teacher, despite people attempting to label me as such. I really regard myself as just someone that's going to stimulate you to do your own study. And if I can find some things to sort of intrigue you or excite you or point you off in some constructive direction, my time is well spent. The thing I do hope you will discover from this exercise, I'm sure you'll pick up a lot of practical insight from Joshua that can apply to your life. But I think you'll also, I'm hoping you'll find a new excitement in the Scripture and a new awareness that the Holy Spirit is very actively involved between you and that book. And he's going to show you some things that go far beyond the awareness of Joshua himself. I think you're going to discover, obviously, much of what he knew is not in the book, but likewise, much is in the book, I think, goes far beyond what he knew. Now, what do you mean by that, Chuck? Well, let me just give you a quick glimpse of Joshua as a mystical book. Now, the minute you discover that the name of the book is Yehoshua, means Jehovah is salvation, that's Hebrew, Yehoshua. What would be that name in Greek? Jesus, right. Now, the minute you realize that we have a book in the Old Testament that is like Jesus' namesake, you immediately catches your attention to see, gee, is the Holy Spirit playing some kind of game with us here? Is there a parallel that we might look for? Because all through the Scripture, we speak of various people who are models of Christ or types of Christ. Adam in his way, Moses in his, certainly Joseph, and you can go through these. Well, certainly Joshua, then we're not surprised to be not only a type of Christ, but perhaps far more. As we jump into this kind of a thing, as we jump into the Joshua, we're going to discover there's a Battle of Jericho. We're going to be very surprised as to who really fought the Battle of Jericho. It wasn't what the song likes to get you to believe. The guy that fought the Battle of Jericho wasn't Joshua, and we'll discover that when we get to chapter 5. So a very interesting character is leading the Battle of Jericho. Someone who insists that he be worshipped with your shoes off. And that isn't an angel. Angels don't allow themselves to be worshipped. This is the head of the Lord's host, who uses the same words he used out of the burning bush, take off thy shoes, you are on hallowed ground. That's the guy that leads the Battle of Jericho, we'll see in Joshua 5. But more importantly, as we study the Battle of Jericho, we're going to discover that almost every rule that God laid down is broken. The Ark of the Covenant was not to go to war. The Ark of the Covenant is in the procession against Jericho. The Levites were not numbered in the army, remember? Numbers? But wait a minute, the Levites are in the entourage marching around Jericho. And they're supposed to work 6 days and rest the seventh, but not at Jericho. Once around the Jericho a day for 6 days, and the seventh day they go around seven times. And oh, by the way, all the way along you're supposed to keep quiet, not make a sound. You may miss that unless you watch Joshua carefully. He's supposed to keep silent. And on the seventh time, on that seventh day, they shout, blow the trumpets, and the walls come down. Now, prior to going to Jericho, they do something else. They send in two spies, as we call them, two guys to reconnoiter the land. Now, they didn't bring back any military intelligence that had any impact at all on the battle plan, believe me. So the question is, what did those two guys who were reconnoitering the land accomplish? They had a date with a gal by the name of Rahab. They saw that she was saved. So I'm going to call those two people witnesses. Now, we discover that what's really going on is Yehoshua is taking God's people and dispossessing the land of the usurpers. And he does this, he's facing seven nations. Originally 10, 3 have been put down, there's 7 left, there's 7 nations there. Now, and how long is the campaign? 7 years. Ooh, now as students of Revelation, we're getting a little creepy feeling in the back of our neck, right? We got Yehoshua leading his people to dispossess the land of the usurpers, facing 7 nations. When I tell you that those 7 nations are aligning themselves under a king who calls himself Adonai Zedek, the Lord of Righteousness, that gets even more interesting. And this guy is defeated with signs in the sun and the moon. The days are not long enough for Joshua's battles. He's a goer. And they defeat them at the Battle of Beth Horon. And what do the kings who are defeated do? They go into the caves and say, and hide. Does that sound like Revelation? Where the kings hide in the caves and rocks fall on us? Sending in 2 witnesses in advance? Doing it with 7 trumpets? You follow my message? I'm going to suggest to you something that I don't believe. I've talked to a number of people that are well-read. Hal Lindsey, Walter Martin, and others, if this idea is anywhere in print, and I have not found it anywhere, and that's one reason why we're doing the study, and one reason we may do a little book out of it, is that the idea that Joshua is a deliberately designed foreshadowing, a model of the book of Revelation, is an interesting idea. And you don't have to trust me. It may be a wrong idea. Test it for yourself. We're going to go through the book of Joshua and study it. I'm going to assume most of you have been through the book of Revelation. If you haven't, I encourage you, obviously, to do so. You'll draw your own conclusions whether there's a fit or not. And then you'll ask yourself, gee, is it possible that this conquest of the land is that Israel, where here it's Joshua and Israel and the land of Canaan, isn't but a small foreshadowing of another military leader who is going to take his people to dispossess his inheritance of its usurpers and establish the inheritance where it belongs. And in this case, it won't be Israel, it's the church, it won't be Canaan, it'll be the planet Earth. And it may be very, very soon. And isn't it interesting that mystically here we have the whole idea of the Jubilee year instituted in Joshua. It's instituted early in the scripture, but it starts when the conquest of the land is over, the Jubilee year. You know, 6 years they cultivate the soil, and the 7th they're supposed to lay it lie fallow, the week of years. After 7 of those, i.e. 49, the next year is a Jubilee year in which 3 things are supposed to happen. All debts are forgiven, all slaves go free, and the land returns to its owners in the Israeli economy. It's the time of restitution of all things. Well, as we know, all things, we're told, were written, you know, as a shadow of things to come. Colossians 2:16 tells us. Well, if that's the case, what is a Jubilee year prophetically? Well, Peter, in his second sermon in Acts chapter 3, makes reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ as the time of the restitution of all things. Aha, where the debts are forgiven, yours and mine, where the slaves go free, and where the land returns to its owners, who? Israel under the millennium. So is the Jubilee year some kind of trigger, some kind of yardstick against which to measure time? Interesting question. Christ opened his ministry on the anniversary of the 29th Jubilee. The church has been ruling on the earth for about 40 Jubilees. 69 of them are behind us. We're entering the 70th. Is that going to be relevant? He says, how often does he forgive? 70 times 7. Most of us take that as a figure of speech. 4 times Israel had a 490-year period of grace. The fourth one being the Daniel 70-week thing, which is still to go. The 70 times 7 is not just an idiom. It's it's an idiom that God uses in more ways than just a remark to his disciples in the Gospels. So Joshua is going to be an interesting book. It's going to be an interesting book because it's got a lot of action. It's an interesting book because you and I are going to learn, as Joshua wins and loses as he goes, lots of lessons for your life and mine. We're also going to get a feeling for what is all this about Israel's claim to the land in a political sense that we're facing today every time we read the paper. But perhaps to me, the most interesting thing is to find once again the fingerprint of the Holy Spirit upon this text. And I don't mean just Joshua, I mean the whole thing. or if you want to put your tongue in your cheek, you can facetiously argue that you can prove by the principles of textual criticism the book of Joshua had to be written after the book of Revelation. Okay. So that's by way of sort of a preview. The book of Joshua is, of course, comes after the Torah. It's probably useful for us to psychologically put ourselves in the place of having gone through the scripture, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then Joshua. Now, Genesis, of course, is the book of beginnings. All kinds of things begin in Genesis. Everything that begins in Genesis is consummated in the book of Revelation. You can make lists of those, they fit, and it's fascinating. But the three main things is heaven and earth and Israel begin the book of Genesis. And, of course, we get to Exodus, we have the book of the deliverance. No, back up. The theme of Genesis, while the story is beginnings, the basic doctrinal idea in Genesis is election. God again and again goes out of his way to demonstrate his sovereignty. The rights of the firstborn are often switched, so it's not by flesh, it's by God's election all the way through. And we have Paul in his epistle to the Romans. He says how whom he predestinated, them he foreknew, them he predestinated, whom he justified, he also glorified. And what he's doing is taking you through the patriarchs. The election or predestination is Abraham. The call is by Isaac, his seed was called. The justification is Jacob. If you can justify Jacob, you can justify any of us. Praise God. And glorification, of course, Joseph is glorified. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph are the four patriarchs, and Paul uses that model. It's in the back of his mind in Romans 8. And so this whole idea of election, but you can take it away. You're talking about Noah, Shem, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and, of course, Ephraim, where Joseph's hands are crossed and the blessings. All those ideas in Genesis constantly lurking behind the scenes is God's sovereignty, his ability to choose. And, of course, that relates to you and I because we've been chosen before the foundation of the earth was laid. You and I were chosen before Genesis. And somebody has pointed out, I'm glad he chose me then because he might change his mind if he knew me now. But okay. Exodus, then, of course, is the deliverance of Israel from bondage. Exodus, the Exodus is regarded biblically as the birth of the nation. Obviously, Genesis, the first few chapters are creation, all that. But to quickly get to chapter 12 on, it's the story of Abraham and his family, climaxing in the 12 sons, and they're getting into Egypt. But it's still not regarded a nation until after the Passover, after the deliverance from Egypt. Egypt is regarded as the, so to speak, the place that the nation is born, and deliverance of bondage. The theme of Exodus, of course, is redemption. We have the whole role of the shed blood, the Passover lamb and all of that, and the whole concept of redemption by grace, the burning bush, the thorn bush of the desert, the thorn bush being the symbol of the curse, the bush burning but not being consumed. So we have the curse, the symbol of the curse, the thorns in the fire but not being consumed. It's a model of grace, strangely enough, a Levitical model of grace. The whole concept of the Passover lamb, all those ideas are in Exodus. Exodus is the book of redemption, and Revelation being, of course, the climax of that. The third book of the Torah being Leviticus, really only something less than 2 months in history, but it's obviously the document for fellowship and worship. It deals with the tabernacle, the principles of sanctification, all those ceremonial rites to teach us the concepts of fellowship and worship of a holy God. That brings us to Numbers, and Numbers is starting to get important to us to understand Joshua, because in Numbers we have what's called the wilderness wanderings. We're going to look at that in a little more depth shortly, because it's too important for us not to understand that before getting into Joshua. But basically, Numbers is the 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness. It's their failure to enter, their failure to overcome, and their failure to occupy the land. So doctrinally, Numbers is a book that describes the failure of unbelief. There were 10 plagues in Exodus, and there are 10 occasions in Numbers where they blow it. And it's interesting they fit. But anyway, we'll look at specifically how the wilderness wanderings came about and why Joshua and Caleb are such unique figures in a moment. But just to keep the overview in mind, we have Deuteronomy coming next. And Deuteronomy, of course, is obedience as a precondition of God revealing himself and everything else. It's a call to obedience. Deuteronomy is probably the favorite book of Jesus Christ. He quoted from it more than any other book in the scripture. And it's also a bridge between the first four books and the next seven. Every book that except Deuteronomy opens with the word, in your English, in King James, it says the word now. The Hebrew word is ve. It actually should be and. It's a connective. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers connect. Okay. Also, Joshua onward, all the way to 1 Chronicles, they all have this connective, except Deuteronomy. It's the bridge between the first four books in which Israel is outside the land and the next seven books where they're inside the land, essentially. So that's the Torah. And that sets the stage for the book of Joshua. The Torah leaves them wandering in the wilderness, Moses having failed. He blows it at Meribah, where he is to provide water for the people from the rock, but he does it in such a way as to imply to the people that God is angry, and he wasn't. So he calls Moses on the side and puts him in the penalty box. You were not an adequate witness. And you think he's a little rough. He says, Moses, because of that, you're not going to enter the promised land. And Moses tries to plead, and he says, I don't want to hear about it again. The Lord tells him not to bring it up again. And what he does do, he allows Moses to see the promised land from a hill before he dies, and the Lord buries him. And just about the time you think you understand that story, you get back in the tail end of the Bible there. Jude tells us that, gives us a strange story where Michael has to fight with Satan over Moses' body. And what all that's about is another whole bizarre thing that we can leave for another evening. But the point is, it's interesting. And Moses does, of course, enter the promised land. Who knows when he shows up in the promised land? Matthew 17, the Transfiguration, he and Elijah show up for a staff meeting. Right? Mm-hmm. And as you probably know, I'm one of these screwballs that thinks that he also shows up in Revelation 11. But that's another argument for another evening. Joshua is divided into three parts: entering the land, overcoming the land, and occupying the land. The first five chapters, we have Joshua entering the land. And in some respects, that's going to be among the most interesting. Then, of course, overcoming the land, chapter 6 through 12, he'll be having all these interesting battles. He wins a few, loses a few. And then finally, occupying the land from chapters 13 to 24. They divide it up, and there's some interesting lessons there. But it's the book of Joshua can be titled The Victory of Faith. Tells you how to win. You guys like to win? Do you ever have a feeling you're not winning spiritually? Do you ever have a feeling you're sort of set back? You know, you come to Sunday morning or some evening and you get all stirred up because there's a good message or something, or you hear somebody on the radio and you read change, and then somehow over the next few days it doesn't work that way. You sort of get set back, right? Joshua's going to give us the answers. Isn't that a bold statement? Joshua is going to have the answers, because you're going to see when he wins and when he loses, and it's going to tell you how you win, practically, not in some soft, fuzzy concept that you can't quite get your hands on. He's going to tell you how to win. He's going to tell you how to prosper. He's going to tell you how to make your way prosperous. I don't mean spiritually alone. I mean financially. Make thy way prosperous. The word is very straightforward. I'm not going to promise you're going to be rich. Don't misunderstand me. But I am saying he will tell you what you have to do to win. And whatever it is that you're fighting. That's what Joshua's all about. He's also going to show you how to lose. Lest you miss the lesson, he blows it a few times so you can really see it from both sides. We're going to find out what happened at Ai and why and so on. The victory of faith. That's what Joshua's all about. That's the practical side. So that's the overview of the book as how it fits in. At this point, as we jump into a new book like this, it's hard to get started because I'd like to give you some broader background. I think one of the things that we probably should do is examine Joshua before we get to the book of Joshua. He shows up some interesting places. In the interest of time, we won't go into all the detail here. We first find him. There's a law in biblical exposition called the law of first mention. When you first see a subject introduced, it's usually very, very relevant to its subsequent use in the scripture. The word love first appears when Abram offers Isaac. For God loved the world that he gave his only begotten. And to the extent that Abram's acting out prophecy, it, of course, is an anticipation of John 3:16. First place the word love appears, Genesis 22. Well, anyway, Joshua is first seen fighting the enemies of the Lord. We won't take the time tonight. Well, maybe we should. Let's go to Exodus 17. Let's take a quick look at it because it has a couple of lessons, and we'll indulge the time here. In Exodus 17, we have a conflict with the Amalekites. And Joshua shows up there. Verse 10, Joshua did as Moses said to him, fought with Amalek and so forth. And we get to verse 13, it says it all. Joshua vanquished Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Joshua did not mess around. He's not a theoretician. You know, his sword was sharp, okay? But verse 14 is kind of an interesting verse because Joshua and another idea are introduced together and they become important together. Verse 14 of Exodus 17 says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of all the people." No, that's not what it says. "Rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and on it goes. It's interesting. The concept of a book is introduced in the same place that Joshua first makes his appearance. Now, you're going to discover as we go that I believe Joshua in many ways is a type. We use that term as a technical term, a model, a foreshadowing, a type in the biblical sense of Jesus Christ. And how interesting it is, John opens his gospel and says, "In the beginning was the Word." He uses that as a title of who? The Logos of who? Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that Joshua is introduced here with an identity, if you will, with a book. And we're going to discover when we get in the first chapter of Joshua, his marriage to that book is the whole premise upon which the rest of it goes. And he's the first person to do that. See, up to then we had Moses. He had a direct discussion with God, and it was an oral, face-to-face thing. From Joshua on, it's a book that's the base. It's the book that's the foundation. "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth," is the great exclamation in the eighth verse of the first chapter of Joshua. We'll see shortly. So here, when Joshua first appears, we see him introduced with the book. And the Lord tells Moses, "Write this in a memorial in the book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua." See, he's anticipating who's going to be the leader. Joshua. We just, incidentally, if we turn over to another interesting thing, if you turn to Exodus 23, there is a strange prophecy that may have nothing to do with what I'm talking about, but let me share it with you anyway. In Exodus chapter 23, there's a prophecy about an angel. Now, what is an angel? A messenger, right? Most often it's a supernatural being, but not always. In the Greek, the word angelos means a messenger. It's, if I'm a captain and my flank's in trouble, I may send an angelos over there to tell my lieutenant what to do. I don't have a guy with wings and a halo. I send a guy that's got a walkie-talkie and a whatever, you know. He's an angelos. He's a messenger. Okay, anyway, verse 20 in chapter Exodus 23 says, "Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared." Well, that's interesting. There's somebody special coming. By the way, who was John the Baptist a messenger? Sure, see? Okay, let me just sort of use that idea. It says, verse 21, "Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him." Now remember that. "But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries." This is a warfare kind of guy, right? Now, it's possible that this might be a prophecy of Joshua, huh? We're back here in Exodus. Okay, he's going to send a leader, right? He says, "My name is in him," right? This is a dandy little time to pop over to Numbers 13. I've got a few other things I want to point out to you in Exodus, but while I got this idea in your mind, if you turn to Numbers 13, you'll discover Moses is picking out 12 guys to be a scouting party. Okay? And from verses 4 down, he picks one from each tribe, right? As you skim through your scriptures there, you'll find one from Reuben and Simeon and Judah and so forth, right? From Judah, by the way, we notice a guy by the name of Caleb. He's going to be important later. I won't mention these other guys because they don't come off too well. In verse 8, of the tribe of Ephraim, we have a guy by the name of Hoshea, right? Isn't that interesting? And the son of Nun. But don't let that throw you, because by the time you get down to verse 16, Moses does something kind of interesting. He changes his name, okay? Okay, Hoshea, yes. Verse 6, these are the names of the men that whom Moses sent to spy out the land. And then it asks one little footnote. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua, or more precisely, Yehoshua. Not just salvation. Jehovah is salvation. Yehoshua, by the way. That's the Hebrew. In the Greek, it would be Jesus. So Moses changes his name. Now, this little prophecy in Exodus is kind of interesting because this angel, this messenger is going to lead him into the land and so forth, right? Is going to have whose name in him? The Lord's name's in him. That's the Lord's name's in Joshua. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Now, to get you a little bit of feeling of just who this guy Joshua was, let's pop back in Exodus 24, and another interesting thing happens that's kind of a fun chapter. We forget these things. You know, we all remember how, we're victims of Cecil B. DeMille and Charlton Heston and Yvonne DeCaro, that whole thing. A lot, that wasn't quite the way it was, okay? In Exodus 24, and I'm not knocking the movie, I think they did a great job, but I'm just... We do get some blinders on from that. In verse 9, Exodus 24, verse 9, then went up Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. That's quite a little sentence. These guys got a special treat. You know, the insiders plus 70 elders got to go up the mountain, and they saw the God of Israel. Now, did they see him face down? I'm not going to get into one of those things, you know. But they got some manifestation that they're obviously aware of. In verse 10, they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in its clearness. See, they're seeing some kind of close encounter of the eternal kind or something, right? Verse 11, and upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. That's an interesting thing. They're eating and drinking with God. What a lowly, strange... You know, we think of eating as sort of a biological function. God doesn't. God attaches a lot of importance to eating. When the Lord and the two angels visited Abraham at the Oaks of Mamre, they had the three measures of meal becoming a meal offering for that from that day on in both the Arab as well as the Jewish community. It's interesting, all the way through the scripture, we have eating as a basis of fellowship. When the Lord institutes a sacrament, he says what? The Lord's Supper, right? It's interesting that the Lord, after his resurrection, never appears to his disciples where they're not eating with him. Every time he appears after his resurrection, he's eating with them. So this idea, here it is. Even appear in Exodus, they eat and drink with the Lord. Kind of interesting. The Lord said unto Moses, verse 12, come up to me into the mount, and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone, and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rode up, and his servant Joshua. Oh, really? How interesting. See, unless you're watching this, you may miss it. Joshua is already his sidekick, his buddy, his minister, his special. And Moses went up into the Mount of God. We're going to discover, by the way, shortly, I'll show you in a minute, that when Moses has the tent of meeting, who's in charge of it? It ain't Aaron. It's Joshua. Now, don't confuse that with the tabernacle, because most scholars believe that that tent of meeting that I'll show you in Exodus 33 was a temporary assembly place before the tabernacle itself was... They had been instructed, hadn't built it yet. Moses has a tent that he uses for a while before the real tabernacle. But anyway, the point, Joshua's in charge of it. Aaron was a little flaky, I guess, you know, after that calf bit. I don't know. Anyway. And then he says to his guests, verse, and he said unto the elders, tarry ye here for us until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you, and if any men have any matters to do, let them come to them. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. Now, the apparent impression we get is that Joshua went with Moses further. Now, he's not mentioned in the actual encounter, you with me? So the impression we get is that Joshua was allowed to go further with Moses while the rest stayed below, but he didn't go all the way, because Moses apparently, obviously, you know, was alone later. So that's the impression we get. But see, the only thing we glean from this is Joshua is kind of an inside dude. He's getting training. And we can make an interesting study of some of the training he gets, because he shows up in a number of places here and learn some valuable lessons. Shows up at Mount Sinai, we covered that. In chapter 32 and 33, he shows up, he's in charge of the tent of meeting. Also in Numbers 11, there's a place where the 70 elders are spirit-filled and they're prophesying, and Joshua gets a little jealous for Moses' own stature, and Moses points out, hey, what the Lord's doing, he's doing. You know, but Joshua's getting trained. That's the main idea. Now, one other dimension is, we in Numbers 13, we looked at how his name is changed. You don't have to bother chasing it down, but you'll discover in a King James Bible in Acts 7:45 and Hebrews 4:8, his name Joshua is translated Jesus. And if you read those Bibles without a marginal note or a footnote or something, you'll get confused because the reference is clearly to Joshua, but it's translated Jesus in those passages. And obviously, just to highlight to you the fact that the name Joshua here is the name Jesus in the New Testament, and obviously can lead to some confusion if you're not up to that. In Numbers 27, we can take a good look at Joshua and discover that he's answered a prayer, and he's also spirit-filled. But I just as soon sort of take that for granted and jump into something that's probably far more important. Let's take a look at Numbers 14, because that gives rise. In Numbers 13, we saw these 12 spies. Now get the picture here. They've taken, the Lord has kept them for about a year and 2 months. I myself often have gotten confused in the chronology, but he apparently held them back for a while. But he's getting them ready. They've been trained. They're getting ready to enter the land. They're at a place called Kadesh Barnea. And the Lord is saying, come on, guys, we're going to go in and you should take the land that I've given you. And Moses picks 12 guys to scout it out, the so-called 12 spies. And in chapter 13, we saw they were being picked. And in verse 17, he sends them out to the land of Canaan and to go check it out. In verse 18, Numbers 13, verse 18, and see the land, what it is, and the people who dwell therein, whether they are strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it is good or bad, and what cities they dwell in, whether they are in camps or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it is fat or lean, or whether there is wood therein or not, and all those kinds of things, right? And be of good courage and bring fruit of the land. And this is about the time of the first ripe grapes, it says. Okay, so they go. They go in there, and they, check it all out. They get to a place called the Brook of Eshcol. And they cut down, verse 23, from there a branch of one cluster of grapes and bore it between two upon a staff. Now, that's a bunch of grapes, gang, To cut it down, it takes two men with a pole to carry this bunch of grapes. You've probably seen little models or statues of the two men carrying the staff with a big, huge bunch of grapes. The grapes of Eshcol, they call it. Who are the two guys carrying this thing? Joshua and Caleb, you bet. And that has become, of course, the symbol of the ministry of tourism in Israel today, and that's why it may be a familiar idiom to you. But they brought back other things, pomegranates and figs and so on. And they come back after 40 days. Now, the length of reconnoitering here is important. It's going to come back to haunt them. 40 days. Now, verse 26, they came back to Moses and Aaron, to all the congregation of the children of Israel, in the wilderness of Paran, and so on. And they showed them the fruit of the land. And verse 27, they told them, we came into the land which thou sentest, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people are strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. Moreover, that we saw the children of Anak there, and the Amalekites dwell in the Negev, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea, and the edge of the Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are able to overcome it. They're in their huddle here, and Caleb wants to say, let's go get them. Yeah? But the men went up with them and said, we are not able to go up against these people, for they are stronger than we. How tragic. They didn't take the accurate count of their strength. They neglected one person. God. God and anybody's a majority, I would say. But they didn't look at it that way. They are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land, verse 32, that they searched, and the children of Israel saying, the land, though we had gone to search it, is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, who were come of the giants. And we were, this is the great line, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Tremendous self-image problem we've got here. Now, what you got here is two guys, Joshua and Caleb, saying, come on, let's go, we're going to get these guys. The Lord has given us the land, it's his problem, not ours, let's get on with it. The other 10 say, wait a minute, those are pretty rough dudes there. And what doesn't say, by the way, what the alternative plan was. I know what the other 10 said we ought to do. Not take the land? I mean, you know, they're just all they're sitting there, they're quivering. And of course, that gets all the people riled up, right? Chapter 14 opens up. And the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in this wilderness." You know, you got to really be careful when you murmur against God, because he's likely to give you your wish. That's exactly what they got. You're going to find God says, okay, that's the way you want it, you got it. You're going to die in this wilderness. Your children will enter the land. You won't. Heavy, isn't it? Don't mess around when you pray. God might just give you the answer to your prayer. Okay? And would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in this wilderness. And wherefore, verse 3, hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Hey, guys. You're going to die in this wilderness, and your kids are going to enter the land. Only two of that original generation get to go in the land, Joshua and Caleb. Even Moses doesn't make it. Isn't that interesting? And, of course, this goes on, but that's the main idea. And, of course, the Lord's upset with him, no surprise. Moses tries to plead pardon. But God, you know, chapter 14 goes on to develop this, and he promises them that they're going to go in there. They're going to wander in the wilderness now. Verse 33 of chapter 14, he says, "And your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your harlotries until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of days in which ye search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise." God lays it on them. He doesn't mess around. So this nation, you see, wanders. A million people. Some scholars say 2 million. I'm not going to quarrel details. There's a bunch. And they're wandering under this strange supervision, manna, being fed by manna, having these one episode after another where they're faced with some problem and then their faith stumbles and God, you know, has to give them another lesson. But they wander for 40 years. I mean, that's a long bivouac. That's tough. And with the tabernacle, but it's a time of learning. It's a time of conditioning. Now, and there's all kinds of things that happen, of course, and that's what the whole book of Numbers is all about. And it's a fascinating, fascinating study. But it's the wandering. Now, most of us, as we study the book of Numbers, can relate to it because it's a time of setbacks and trials. One of the questions that's going to face you and I is, spiritually speaking, what does going into the promised land mean? We're going to discover Joshua's going to take his people and lead them into the promised land, right? He's going to take them across the Jordan, right? Crossing over the Jordan into the promised land. And from hymns and songs we sing, we poetically describe crossing over the Jordan and entering the promised land as going to heaven, dying and going to heaven, crossing the Jordan, entering the promised rest, right? And we use that idiom as a figure of speech, but it's not clear to me that that's biblical at all, because what's heaven like? If crossing the Jordan, going into Canaan, is going to heaven, hey, Joshua's got his sword drawn, he has battles, he loses. Is heaven going to be a place of conflict? I don't think so. So somehow, spiritually, crossing the Jordan and entering into Canaan, entering into the promised land, entering into his promised rest, isn't dying going to heaven. Most of us are on the right side of the cross, but the wrong side of Pentecost. Something is going to go on in your life, God willing, that is going to cross the Jordan, put you into his promised rest. And it's while you're here on the earth, not when you're raptured or with the Lord because he took you. There is something God has for you that you want to understand. And that's what the story of Joshua and the victory over Canaan is all about, spiritually speaking. It's the book of Ephesians is all about, spiritually speaking. So we're going to get in that dimension too. You got to wrestle with that. What does Canaan typify? What is it a type of? Don't believe it can be heaven. I got all kinds of dumb questions to ask you. We'll spread those out as we go here. Well, I've prattled on here now, and you know, a lot of generics. It's probably time we entered the book. You know, it's our, it's we hear talk all about the book. Let's get into the book. There's a, I've got pages of superficial comments about things that probably won't get anywhere. Probably the smarter thing to do is let's just jump in and start the book of Yehoshua, Joshua. Just go to the Torah and turn right, and you get to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. The first word in the Hebrew is ve, which means and. It's a connective to the foregoing, but it's translated in the English Bible now. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister. Interesting how he's introduced, huh? Moses' minister. Moses, that's, he's the successor. He's the aide-de-camp. He's right at his elbow. He's the guy, and he's stepping in charge. To Moses, now that this chapter, the next, you know, eight verses are spoken to Joshua by the Lord. So let's keep that in mind. The Lord's going to give Joshua some special instruction here, and it's full of interesting stuff. Lord says to Joshua, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Now, this could lead us, if I was really going to take us off into the bramble bush of other issues, take us off into a whole study of the covenant with Abraham. And now we should take a quick look, because I got to... Genesis 15. Yeah, right. Never let Missler miss a chance to take a detour, right? Yeah. Okay. Okay. We're going to take a quick look at Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15. What did I say? I apologize. I didn't speak clearly. I've got a little bit of a cold, as you can tell. Genesis 15. That's 1:5. Huh? Okay. God makes a covenant with Abraham, and it's that in itself is a whole study of what a covenant's all about, and I won't get into all that right now. Puts Abraham in a deep sleep, verse 12, which the only time you find that before is with Adam and Eve. But anyway, it says in verse 13, "No, Abraham, know that assuredly that thy seed shall be a sojourner in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. He's speaking of Egypt, right? And also that nation whom they shall serve I will judge, and afterward they will come out with great substance. That's his hinting of Exodus, right? Thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come here again. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." There's a concept that underlies it. It's a little bizarre. They don't come back to conquer Canaan until the sin is complete. Who are the Amorites? The headquarters was Jericho. Interesting little thing there, okay? Verse 17, "It came to pass that when the sun went down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces." That's the completion of this covenant thing, and I don't want to get into all that tonight, or we really will get off the subject. But verse 18 is the verse we're after. "In that same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Canaanites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgazites, and the Jebusites." I don't know if the PLO has been watching this very carefully, but do you notice it goes all the way to the Euphrates? That's the land grant to Abraham. Interesting, isn't it? Now, this land grant, of course, you can follow that all the way through. From here, you can go to Exodus 23:31, then to Numbers 34, and then to Deuteronomy 11. You can carry the land grant theme all the way through. But I won't take the time for all of that. But let's get back to Joshua, because now incidentally, in that, the one thing I wanted to point out in the covenant to Abraham, do you notice the condition upon which Abraham got that land? Notice what Abraham had to do? Do you notice what Abraham had to do to forfeit it? There isn't anything that he can do, is there? It's not conditional, is it? It's an announcement. It's an announcement. Have I given? It's his. There's nothing they can do to forfeit their right to the land. Interesting. Getting back to Joshua, I think we got down here to verse 2, didn't we? We're doing well. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all thy people, unto the land which I do give them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. So you notice, first of all, on the one hand, it's already been done. It's given. But that ain't enough. They got to go walk it. Right? Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon. There's something about this that needs to... God can give, but you must take. God has given you salvation in Jesus Christ on a cross at Calvary some 1,900 years ago. Does that mean you have salvation? Not if you don't take it. If I write out a check for $1 million and hand it to you, have I given you $1 million? No. You have to go to the bank and see that it bounces. No, you have to... If you take that check and cash it, you may have some, you know, whatever the amount, assuming that my check was good. Just having the check doesn't do any good. That's useless. You've got to cash it. You have a commitment by the God of the universe who has provided his righteousness for your sin. But you've got to appropriate it to yourself at the cross. The same thing's true here. They have to appropriate the land. It's given to them. But by the way, the usurper's there. Okay? There's a usurper in charge of your life, too. You. That's another whole thing. Okay. Have I given you, as I said unto Moses, verse 4, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your border. That's, of course, the Mediterranean, which from where they're talking about is westward, right? That's the westward border, shall be your border. Okay. This is all quoted in Hebrews 13 and applying to the Christian in another way, but let's keep moving. Verse 5, and there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. Now, if you're a military commander, that's a dynamite promise. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee in all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Isn't that a dynamite set of promises? Wouldn't you like to have those promises? Got a surprise for you. You got them all. Okay. You have the promise of his appearance in Matthew 28:19. You have a promise of the Holy Spirit in John 14:6. You've got a promise of him being there with no fear and being more than conquerors in 1 John 4:4 and Romans 8:37 and so on. You can dissect that and find a corollary in all through the New Testament. You have the same promises that he gave Joshua. Joshua was a tiger. He didn't mess around. As one writer put it, and it rings in my ears, I thought it was divine, he says, the days were not long enough for his battles. Isn't that interesting? The Lord goes on. He says, be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swore unto their fathers to give them. And God makes a promise. Does he keep it? You betcha. And he promised them this land. Boy, I sure would not want to be anywhere involved in the PLO or anyone that's challenging Israel's right to the land. I've heard all the arguments, I've heard all the humanism stuff, and it happens to be frail and phony as can be, but that's another issue. Setting aside a lot of well-meaning people who are tangled up in that strange controversy. Boy, I sure would not want to be one of those who would argue with Israel's right to the land. Why? Because I'd sure look at the guy who signed their title deed. He doesn't mess around. I may not understand it all. It may seem kind of strange. The Lord designed it to be strange. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians. I've chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and so forth, and the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. The foolishness of God, a tremendous theme in Scripture. God goes out of his way to confound the wisdom of man. So if it sounds strange, don't be surprised. He intended it to. But that's what he did. And after all, last time I looked, he's God. He has the right to. So warn to the fathers to give them. Verse 7, only, and he goes on, the Lord is just instructing his leader here, only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper wherever thou goest. Why do you keep the law? To keep God happy? Yeah, obviously that must be a true answer too, but what he's saying here, you do it, why? That you may prosper. God gives you rules. Why? For your welfare. Not for his welfare, yours. You're breaking the law, you know, isn't going to, you know, God can handle it. Your fear is that he might. Verse 8 is the one verse out of this chapter you might want to mark and memorize. If you want to pick up something and carry with you, that's a secret of life. Joshua 1:8. Ingrain that in your skull. It's dynamite. The Lord personally is talking to Joshua about how to be victorious. And if you want to be victorious, it'll work for you. Let's see what it says. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Interesting verse. The first thing that hits us right between the eyes is that meditation is not optional. How often do we sort of get the idea that, boy, you ought to meditate in the Lord, in the Word of the Lord, because it's good for you, and you can benefit by it, and it's something that's just kind of a blessing to do. It certainly is. That's what this says. It ain't optional. Isn't that interesting? Meditation is not optional. It's a requirement. It's a dietetic requirement if you're going to have a spiritually healthy life. Point one. But this verse goes far beyond that. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. Now, you and I have an easier time, because we're not under the law in a regulatory way, but we are called to obedience by Jesus Christ. And our obedience is a walk of faith. Our mission is to believe. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous. Who's going to make your way prosperous? You are. Then thou shalt make thy way prosperous. You know, one of the other fallacies you get, at least I think so, is you read some of these books by Christian authors, and you sort of have a feeling, gee, if you just pray, and then you just sort of stand in the shower and wait for it all to happen. Let the blessings come, Lord. I've prayed. I've been praying in the Spirit for 3 hours now, and I'm waiting for the phone to ring, that guy to offer me this whole new deal, you know. That's not what it says. That's not what this says. That thou mayest observe to do all according to written, that is written in, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous. Then you can go out and win. Doesn't mean you're going to get it for free. You know, Joshua didn't win his battles by staying in his tent. He drew his sword and went out there, you know. But he did it after doing this. Then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. That's a dynamite promise. Now, I'm not one of these guys that says, hey, take this little verse and you'll be a rich man. No nonsense. God may not, he may spare you that, because it could destroy you. But what it does say, God himself says that if you observe, you respond to his call to obedience, that you will then make your way prosperous and you shall have good success. Dynamite verse, Joshua 1:8. Claim it. Memorize it. Bring it to the Lord. Let him lead you with it. Verse 9. Have not I commanded thee? God speaking. Be strong and of good courage. Just be strong. It's fascinating. You know, Joshua clearly was not, he didn't mess around. I mean, you saw it from his history already. You'll see it going in. But I haven't counted them, but there must be three or four. You know, be strong and of good courage. You know, the Lord himself is giving this guy a pep talk. You know, he's going out for the big game, and he's briefing him here. Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee wherever thou goest. That's a dynamite teammate, I'd say. Fabulous passage. Probably ranks with Romans 8 as one of those places you can mark when you're discouraged, you're beat up, or you've just been hit with a lawsuit or whatever. You know, take a look at this. Verse 10. Then Joshua commanded the officers. It's interesting. Some of you know that I've been involved in a secular conflict. And it's interesting how it happens that my adversary has dishonored the God of Israel. And I have to be candid, when I realized that, I took great comfort because I knew the battle wasn't mine. Independent of what merits or demerits, I might have my position. And indeed, the curse of God is on this man's house. And financially, spiritually, every which way. And it's staggering and humbling to stand back and realize what's happening. And you don't mess around. God is incredible. Verse 10, Joshua chapter 1, verse 10. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the host and command the people, saying, prepare food supplies, for within 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan to go in and to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it. Now that's kind of a warning. It's a strange warning. You may not appreciate its significance. For 40 years these people have had it. They've been on the dole. Every night they had manna fall, right? Every night except Friday night. They got twice as much Friday so they'd last them through Saturday, you know, the Shabbat thing. But the point is, the whole idea of manna is an interesting study. You could not store it. You had to get it for yourself. You couldn't get it for a loved one. They had to get their own. It's your daily feeding on the Word of God is the model, the bread of life. And Jesus Christ identifies himself with that in John. I am the bread of life, he says. He's referring to the manna. But this whole strange thing of the manna that's gone on for 40 years and fed this people is going to end. It's going to end when they cross the Jordan. They're going into a whole new existence. That was a special provision for these 40 years of wandering. They're now going to go into the land. And in anticipation of that, Joshua, obviously being informed by the Lord, tells his commanders, go through the people, let them prepare food supplies, for within 3 days we'll pass over and go and possess the land and so forth. In verse 12, and the Reubenites and to the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh spoke Joshua. Now, this is another historical piece that you may be familiar with, but to review, you may recall that 2.5 tribes, Reuben and Gad and about half of the guys in Manasseh, liked it east of the Jordan. They said, hey, this land looks pretty good. You guys can go and into the promised land, but we like it right here. And Moses makes a deal with them. He says, okay, guys, you can stake this out as your area if that's what you want. However, we need you guys to help us accomplish our mission. So you can take your wives and children and let them stay here. But the able-bodied men who are in the army, you're going with us to cross the Jordan and take the land. And when the rest of the tribes, when you've done your part to secure the land, and we've secured the victory, then you can come back and claim that as your inheritance. That's the deal. And what Joshua is doing here is just confirming the deal that Moses had committed to them. In verse 13, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God hath given you rest and hath given you this land. Your wives, your little ones, your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan, that is the east side. But ye shall pass before your brethren armed, and all the mighty men of valor, and help them, until the Lord has given your brethren rest, as he hath given you. And they also have possessed the land which the Lord your God giveth them. Then ye shall return unto the land of your possession, and enjoy it, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on this side of the Jordan toward the sunrising. And they answered Joshua, saying, all that thou commandest we will do, and wherever thou sendest we will go. According as we hearkened unto Moses in all things, so will we hearken unto thee. Only the Lord thy God be with thee, as he was with Moses. Whosoever he is that doth rebel against thy commandment, and will not hearken unto thy words in all that thou commandest him, he shall be put to death Only be strong and of good courage. Well, that's kind of a nice enforcement program there. That's called a professional development program. Disobedience is a bit career limiting, it looks like. So, okay. So that's chapter one of the book of Joshua. We're off to a rip-roaring start, but the surprises are just beginning. Yehoshua, God's chosen leader. It's kind of interesting to watch a military leader. It's kind of interesting to watch, he doesn't deal with abstractions. He's going to be facing real live enemies, and it's going to get awfully interesting. And we're going to lead up in the next several chapters. We're going to prepare ourselves for the first real battle, which is Jericho. But along the way, some interesting things are going to happen. And what I'd like you to do for next time is read the book of Revelation, of course. Work that in when you can. For no other reason, it's the only book that promises you a special blessing if you do. And I encourage you to do that because I think you're going to get more out of this book if you do that. But in chapter 2, we're going to discover an interesting gal, a gal by the name of Rahab. Rahab is an innkeeper. Now, in the word that was rendered innkeeper, it's very possible that at the time this was written, that's all it meant. The word in subsequent years came to mean a house of ill repute. You know, if you don't know what a house of ill repute is, it's a whorehouse with a bad reputation. But the point is, oh, yeah, that's bad. That's going to cost me, too. Yeah, that's terrible. Paul was right. In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Utter mischief. Point is that Rahab is known as Rahab the harlot for thousands of years. And the irony is, from some research that I've done, it's possible it's a bad rap. It could be that she was nothing more than an innkeeper. But the word used for innkeeper subsequently meant, you know, a brothel. And therefore, she was Rahab the brothel keeper, you know, an innkeeper. The word may have been corrupted later and became so when it was translated, it was inferred that she was a... And she may have been. I'm not here to defend her or attack her. I'm just highlighting a small footnote that when we meet her, we may find that she's gotten the biggest bum rap in history. Because she's known throughout the thing. In fact, put on a pier with Abraham by James, in terms of Abraham proving his faith and Rahab by hers. So she's extolled. But she has perhaps one of the most interesting honors. She is a Gentile, and she is in the family tree of Jesus Christ. In Genesis, you'll discover there are at least four women. There's Rahab, Bathsheba, Ruth, and Tamar. And all four of those are Gentiles. And all of them have moral charges against them of some kind, except maybe Ruth. I won't put that on her. But they're all interesting. You know, the whole thing is kind of interesting. So you women's livers can make something of that if you like. It's interesting that the women at all are mentioned in the Levitical genealogy, which is a breach. But the net of it is Rahab, of course, is going to have an interesting episode here that we want to read. I want you to study Rahab next time and understand what is this red cord business? What is this deal that they're making with this Gentile gal? And she ends up marrying a prince of Judah. And she ends up having a son by the name of Boaz. And Boaz subsequently has no hesitancy in the book of Ruth to take on a Gentile bride. And he very much plays the role in the scripture in the book of Ruth as the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. And it gives us a model by the only way we can understand what Revelation chapter 5 is all about. With the title deed of the earth, etc. And this whole business of redemption, what is a kinsman redeemer, is exemplified by Boaz. Anyway, his dealing with Ruth could be very much conditioned about the fact that his own mother was a Gentile brought into the camp. And you will study, of course, obviously, Rahab next time, but I want you to really study these spies. What are these spies really all about? What's going on here? These two characters that go in there. And why are they in there 3 days? And with a little luck, we might even get into chapter 3, where they cross the Jordan. All kinds of interesting things are going to prepare them before they go to Jericho. They're going to reinstitute some memorials, and they're going to get circumcised. Can you imagine all of Israel not being circumcised for 40 years? That's amazing, isn't it? The covenant with Abraham, not observed for 40 years. Joshua fixes that. They take care of all of that. But we're going to... we're going to have some fun because we're going to all lead up to this most bizarre episode called the Jericho forthcoming. Interesting book, Joshua, a model of the book of Revelation, and very possibly a book of overlooked prophecy that may be very much in our time, your time and mine. Is it possible that we are alive in that generation in which another leader is going to take God's people and dispossess the land of the usurpers in a much more cosmic sense than Joshua ever would have dreamed over? How interesting it is, every detail of the book in Joshua foreshadows another chronicle at the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And this whole idea of signs and the sun and the moon, we're going to talk a little bit when we get to the so-called long day of Joshua. We'll talk about the theories of some of these NASA scientists and so forth and the various orbital mechanics that may have been involved and all of that. We'll get into that. But is it possible that God indulged this bizarre train of physical events in Joshua's day, if for no other reason than to form a model of another set of cosmic events that will be affect the battle when another Yehoshua is engaging his enemies? And how interesting it is, all the little details of the seven nations and the ten horns, you know, seven heads and ten horns that we see in Daniel and we see in Revelation 13 and so forth, climaxing, of course, in the Battle of Armageddon and all that sort of stuff. How interesting it is that it's all anticipated in the book of Joshua, and even to the extent that the kings hide themselves in the caves. Read ahead in Joshua. Try to figure out who this guy Adonai Zedek is. Look for your own parallels. The more you read the book of Joshua and read Revelation, you'll probably find things that none of us have seen too, in terms of hints that the Holy Spirit is intentionally pointing us to compare and contrast the two books, and thus highlighting the book of Joshua not just as a book of exciting history that really happened, not only as a book that will have a practical impact on your life and mine and how we win or lose, but also a book that will give us a hint of maybe a little different perspective, a little more clear glimpse of what Revelation is really trying to tell us, especially in our day when it's all so close. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Bizarre stuff. How great it is that there is a living God and that he cares about you and me enough to have this appointment to talk about it, to present himself as a vital champion to help you win your battles today, tomorrow, and throughout eternity. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we just praise you that you indeed are our God and our champion. We thank you for the words that we should be strong and of good courage, that you are with us, and that with you, when you are with us, who can be against us? And that through you we are more than conquerors, through him that loved us so much as to give himself for us, that through him we might have life everlasting. Let me just ask you to fill us with your Spirit, increase in us a hunger for your word, a passion for your choices. Help us to just grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that in all these things we might be pleasing in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.